Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James. I'm going to be reading from the first chapter, verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
I met a very interesting gentleman this past week. He is a retired Presbyterian minister. Ordained in 1924, he is now nearly 90 years old. He is a wee bit feeble in body, but he is very strong in mind and in spirit. He was quite interested in what a younger minister like me would be thinking, and I was quite interested in his 60 years of pastoral ministry and the perspective he has about life. We talked for some moments as we ate lunch together about ministry, and as he was talking about his 60 years in the ministry, he suddenly interrupted himself with one of the most marvelous smiles I have ever seen, accompanied by a powerful thought. He stopped, smiled, and said, "I'd do it all over again. I wouldn't change a thing." Seems to me that is a wonderful tribute to his own life, to the providence of God, and to the churches that he served over those 60 years. And I must tell you, his smile made my week. But I also would add that his smile was not cheap. He talked of his first parish right out of seminary. It was in the coal country of Pennsylvania. As he talked about it again, he interrupted himself and smiled not the same beatific smile he had used before, but rather wryly grinned and said, "It's the best thing that ever happened to me." He paused, smiled again, paused again, and said, "I hated it." "There," he said, "I learned to have sympathy for the poor and the needy. Boy, I needed that. Best thing that ever happened to me." Well, Christians have always believed that. Hard times produce good ends. The apostles believed it and taught it. And that theme is so very basic to Christianity that James, the brother of our Lord, begins his little epistle with a restatement of that theme. J.B. Phillips translates it in a marvelous way. Listen to the text as Phillips translates it. "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you find that you have become men of mature character." That's a marvelous statement of faith. All of the trials and tribulations or temptations of life, the hard times, as well as the good times, are to be welcomed as friends because they're part of God's process which produces in us certain Christ-like qualities and have as their end a fully developed person. But sometimes it is just that, a statement of faith. My friend, the elderly Presbyterian pastor, talked on. He said an awful thing happened to him 25 years ago. His wife died of Lou Gehrig's disease. He paused again and looked off into space and said, "As I look back over the whole of my life, I can see how the Lord used it all for my good, but I still can't understand that. I can see no purpose in her death, for it was so awful." Well, some things are too difficult for us to understand. Solomon gave that advice to his son. And sometimes we simply walk by faith. And I suggest to you that it was the same for James and his church. This was not a cheap slogan for them. They lived in very hard times. As you read the pages of the book of James, you see some of the subjects that James addresses. Poverty, persecution, slander, possible imprisonment for their faith, along with all of the ordinary events of life, such as sickness, suffering, and death. That was the substance of their life. And the Christian view of life is that hard times have good ends, and therefore James urges them in the midst of that very difficult life to welcome the difficulties rather than resent them. James' view, as well as the other apostles' view, hard times produce good ends, is a view which is rooted in the experience of life itself. James does not make this statement lightly. It is not some cheap philosophical point dreamed up in some splendid isolation from real life, nor is it some pop theology or some pop psychology growing out of a superficial view about positive thinking. Not at all. The early Christians lived in some very hard times, James included. He knew from experience what he was talking about. This is not merely a theological point. It is that, but it is a theological point which grew out of and is applied to real hard life. James was the pastor of Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, during the great persecution recorded in Acts chapter 8. He probably watched Stephen's martyrdom. Death by stoning is ugly, I suspect. But to see your friend crushed in front of your very eyes must be too horrible for words. When James says that hard times produce good ends, it's not easy theology. It's not casual advice. It is deeply rooted in the experience of his own life as well as the experience of the early church. He watched the whole church scatter under persecution in order simply to save their lives. His friends suffered. He did too. And all of it was unjust suffering. A great and powerful church with worldwide impact suddenly became small and very weak, on its knees before a hostile state. James must have wondered, as all of those who remained in Jerusalem must have wondered, am I the next martyr? Or will the Christian movement, so powerfully used of God, be snuffed out at its very beginning? James, you see, wrote out a very hard experience. And his experience isn't isolated. It was tough for all of the early church leaders. Listen to how the Apostle Paul understands hard times. Sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? And his experience was similar to James. He chronicles it in many of his epistles, particularly 2 Corinthians. These are not empty words or pious platitudes to calm the anxious. They're grounded in life itself. Listen to Paul's description of his life as an apostle. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus. Hear that one again. We always carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus. Our ministry takes place in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, having nothing yet possessing everything. And if that weren't enough, Paul carried a painful personal burden as well. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. It was probably a painful physical malady. And he begged God three times, he tells us, to take it away. And God's answer every single time was, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. However much any of us in the 20th century may wonder if God can really be on our side, as we live under our particular circumstances, let's remember that the biblical promise reflected some powerful living reality. God's promise, you see, is rooted in real life, always has been and always shall be. This promise in James chapter 1 is no different. The apostles, you see, knew what they were talking about. Hard times have good ends. They knew it because they lived it. And indeed, that's the story of the entire Bible. Abraham is the New Testament's model of faith. And yet the story of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis is a tale of growing faith, and a faith which grew through some very difficult circumstances. Four times in the book of Genesis, God made the covenant promise to Abraham. Abraham, out of you is going to come a nation which shall bless the whole earth. Out of you shall come a people through whom the redemption of the world shall take place. And each time of those four that the promise was given to Abraham, the circumstances immediately following are very difficult and in fact threaten to end the promise right after it is given. Yet even when he was 100 years old, Abraham was still listening. His faith was still growing. It was a process. Or consider Joseph. Joseph's older brothers hated him so much, they sold him to slave traders and then told their father that wild animals had killed him. Joseph was sold to an Egyptian whose name was Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, fantasizing about her young slave and rejected by him, falsely accused him of rape, and accused, he went to prison. The system forgot him there, and he languished for many years, a prisoner in an Egyptian jail. Finally, as many of you know from the story, his fortune changed, and through a series of circumstances, he found himself in charge of world relief for the nation of Egypt. And, as providence would have it, his starving family came to him from Canaan for relief. When his brothers finally figured out who he was, that this was indeed their long-lost brother, they were quite naturally afraid. As you read the story, you can imagine how sweet Joseph's revenge could be. That finally an unspeakably cruel crime, cruel not only to Joseph, but cruel to his poor father, that finally that crime would be brought to light and justice would be served. And that's exactly what the brothers thought, and they quaked in their shoes. But Joseph had quite a different perspective. In a remarkable passage in Genesis chapter 50, he tells his brother, in spite of their evil motives, God meant it for good, so that many lives throughout the world would be saved. Joseph, you see, understood that our solitary lives, as significant or insignificant as they may seem, as powerful or impotent as they may be, as painful or blessed as we may think they are, all of our lives serve a larger purpose, God's purpose. Joseph believed that God was ordering all of human history and all of his own reality toward God's ends, and the pain, therefore, was worth it. And he could forgive his brothers. Martin Luther King was fond of a saying coined by an earlier civil rights leader, changed slightly by Dr. King. He used it often in his sermons and speeches. He said, "The arm of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." That sometimes is a statement which can be made only by faith. The long arm of perspective does not yet shed light on that statement held firmly by men and women of faith. I remember September the 15th, 1963. If you don't remember the date, those of you who were alive at that time will probably remember the event. On that day, six little girls attending Sunday school at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, were blown up by a bomb in the basement of that church. It was the height of civil unrest and murderous intent in the civil rights struggle in the South and also in the North. Dr. King preached those six little girls' funerals. In his sermon, he said these powerful words, statement of massive faith, that the arm of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. So they did not die in vain. God still has a way of wringing good out of evil. History has proven over and over again that unmerited suffering is redemptive. The innocent blood of these little girls may well serve as the redemptive force that will bring new light to this dark city. The death of these little children may lead our whole land from the low road of man's inhumanity to man to the high road of peace and brotherhood. These tragic deaths may lead our nation to substitute an aristocracy of character for an aristocracy of color. The spilt blood of these innocent girls may cause the whole citizenry of Birmingham to transform the negative extremes of a dark past into the positive extremes of a bright future. Indeed, this tragic event may cause America to come to terms with its conscience. So in spite of the darkness of this hour, we must not despair. We must not become bitter, nor must we harbor the desire to retaliate with violence. We must not lose faith in our white brothers. Somehow we must believe that the most misguided among them can learn to respect the dignity and worth of all human personality. Years of perspective shed some light on that statement. The moral arm of the universe is indeed quite long, but it bends towards justice. And on this day in Boston in 1990, that arm needs to bend once again. But James' view of life is not only the view of the universe, it is quite personal as well. Our pain and our difficulty also serves God's larger purpose. And that larger purpose at the same time serves us. Hard times not only have good ends, but hard times build big people. King David is a case in point of this personal view. A rabbinic tradition says that David asked God to test him so that he would be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God sent him Bathsheba. He failed the test. He abused his power as an absolute monarch in the Near East. He stole an innocent man's wife. Had that man killed, and covered up his terrible deed with a series of lies. And the result was terribly painful. The death of Bathsheba's first child, and David's guilt and shame when confronted by the truth. Psalm 51 tells us that that combination of guilt and shame very nearly overwhelmed him. That psalm is David's confession of his sin. The language is exceptionally powerful. He says in that psalm he feels as if his very bones have been crushed. He tells us that he stands before God broken and contrite. That's quite a posture for an absolute monarch. He senses, perhaps for the first time in his life, the fullness of the awful reality of his own depravity, which lurked in his heart and which had been there from his birth. And in that psalm, he begs God for forgiveness and for a new chance at life. And God forgave him. He always does. And God gave David a second chance. God does that too. In fact, it can be argued that David's greatest days as king followed that great sin. To be sure, the consequences of his sin followed him all of the days of his life. But God graciously used the whole of that event and the tragedies which followed it to grow one of the greatest kings, if not the greatest king of Israel, who died in old age, his enemies defeated, his kingdom consolidated, and for the first time in his realm, peace enough to hand the kingdom over to his successor, Solomon. And Solomon is God's last word. For Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. Hard times have good ends. And they build big people. During the unspeakable horror of the Nazi era, a young Dutch woman named Corrie ten Boom was sent to the death camps. In those camps, she lost every single member of her family. By an administrative fluke, which we would understand as a miracle, in fact, she escaped death and was released. She wrote of her ordeal and how her faith sustained her in the midst of those darkest hours. Her life is a testimony to the power of God in turning unmerited suffering into powerful character and in turn into powerful relief for people touched by those powerful lives. Her books and her speeches encouraged and empowered millions. She is a modern Christian heroine. And those of us who are privileged to see her and hear her while she lived will never, ever be the same. God turned unimaginable evil into good. Hard times have good ends, and they build big people. Note that the apostles do not trace where this evil comes from, but they point with certainty to where it can lead. And Christians understand that, for the Bible is quite clear at that point. But as all of us know, sometimes it's a very long journey from understanding to genuine experience. We learn by living, and sometimes it's a matter of sheer faith. In the early part of this century, one of the great preachers of the English-speaking world was the Scotsman Arthur Gossip. While still a young man and at the height of his powers, his wife died suddenly and unexpectedly. The next Sunday, incredibly to me, he preached. His sermon has been reprinted again and again and again. Some say it's the most widely published sermon in history. I don't know. It has been of inestimable relief and help to people sorrowing under the heavy load of tragedy. Gossip's title says it all. When your whole world tumbles in, what then? He spoke of the devastating whirlwind of emotions and the inevitable dark questions of the preceding 3 days. He said it was like crossing the stormy Jordan River. The cold waters swept up around him, and very nearly pulled him under with their dark currents. But, he concluded, though the water was nearly over his head, and its chill almost more than he could bear, he found the bottom sound. That is raw faith, journeying from understanding to experience. One of those powerful anchors of the Christian soul, whatever storm may rage, is the assurance that God forces hard times toward good ends, and in the process, builds big people. The process, you see, is, therefore, an experience with guaranteed results. James' point is not to glorify hard times. None of us should. On the contrary, James points to the process by which those hard times have an appointed end. Listen to Philip's translation once again. Realize that these trials come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you find that you have become men of mature character. James says that in the short term, the process of life produces patient endurance. But it is not a patient endurance which is simply automatic. That indeed is why James has to write about it. It's not the hard times in and of themselves that produce patient endurance. It is those hard times embraced by faith. And the faithful person pointing toward the end product of those hard times. Mere difficulty easily results in bitterness and resignation or even angry denial. That's why James has to encourage us to embrace them, else the process will not have its appointed end. And welcoming those hard times is not some sort of passive resignation. Later in the same letter, James writes of Job as a model of that patient endurance. And I would remind you as you read the pages of Job's story in that book that his reaction to his massively tragic circumstances was anything but passive resignation or acceptance. He questioned God. He doubted God. He argued with God. He raged against the heavens. He defended himself and he defended God's providence. He argued and he prayed troubled prayers. He encountered the darkness fully alert and very active, and through it all, his raging and his question and his doubts, he clung firmly to his trust in Almighty God, even though it was the darkness of midnight. Though the heavens were silent, though God was seemingly absent, God knew somehow, somewhere, God would make sense of it all at the end. It's hard times welcomed with faith that produce patient endurance. Several years ago, a friend of mine was with a Romanian friend. They happened to walk past the prison where that Romanian had once served a year's sentence for his Christian faith. The Romanian suddenly ran to the prison and embraced the ugly stone wall. With tears streaming down his face, he thanked God for the prison where he had learned to love his enemies. Hard times build big people. Life is hard. It is filled with sometimes painful experiences. And we must learn to embrace the darkness in order to enter God's process. We are, you see, in a pilgrim's progress. James says, however, that the process doesn't end simply with the patient endurance of those who embrace the difficulties of life with faith. The final product is men and women of character, or as he says here and elsewhere in his epistle, mature women and men. If the process is going to work, We keep our eyes not on the process, but we keep our eyes on the end of the process, the goal. The process is not the point. The production of the process is the point. We are, as human beings, inevitably shaped by our vision of ourselves and our vision of the future. People whose vision is shaped by pessimism, cynicism, and despair inevitably end up as pessimistic, cynical people with little hope. What do we want to become? Most of us, I suspect, really want to become like Christ, though we have to remind ourselves of that from time to time. But what on earth does that mean? If our vision is fuzzy, if we don't know what it is out there, the mature Christ-like person is, all of our growth will be aimless. But the more clear our vision is, the more certain we are of what Christ-likeness and mature Christian faith is, the more direction our journey will take. Very often, unfortunately, our vision of Christ is shaped by religious language, not on biblical speaking, and therefore has very little meaning. Consider, will you, the biblical vision. The most precise description of that kind of character that James says will issue out of a patient, faithful endurance of hard times is found in Galatians 5:22. Listen to the proper vision for life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. That's the kind of big people that the process is supposed to produce. Men and women filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that what you want your life to be? Do you expect God to take all of your life, all of it, and shape your character in that direction? And perhaps even most significantly, do we pray that God will make our life like that? This past week, I had the privilege of spending 3 days with Dr. John Stott. Many of you know him. He's been here at Park Street 6 or 7 times. And parenthetically, he sends you his regards. Dr. Stott is the Rector Emeritus of All Souls Church in London, which he has served for the past 45 years. He is one of the most influential clergymen of our time, if not the most influential. And his impact on me over the years through his writings and his modeling has been significant. The occasion was a summit leadership, a leadership summit, rather, organized by a group known as the Leadership Network. 25 pastors and parachurch leaders met with Dr. Stott for discussion in Miami, Florida. I assure you that it was the attraction of Dr. Stott and not Miami, Florida that drew me to the conference. As you know, if you have heard Dr. Stott or read his writings, he is a profound Christian thinker and a superb communicator. In our discussion together, we talked about leadership, preaching, the church, the mission of the church, and anything else that came up. In our conversation, Dr. Stott said something which caught my attention and crystallized some thoughts that had been roaming around in my mind for some years. He said that from the early days of his ministry, he has in his meditation and prayer to begin each day prayed through the fruit of the Spirit and meditated upon them and asked God to make him like that. For 50 years, his spiritual vision has been locked in on Galatians 5:22. And any of you who know him realize that God answered his prayer. If the fruit of the Spirit is godliness, and that is my conviction, he may be the most godly man I've ever met. And the reason, you see, is his focus, clear vision, produces pointed growth. He knows what God wants. He concentrates upon it and welcomes the process of life by which God has produced it in his life. And it hasn't been easy for him through the years. Sometimes we see the heroes of the faith and think they were always that way. That's never the case. His personal life has been difficult. He had family struggles in his early years in the ministry. He made the painful decision to be a single minister, and that was not easy. Professionally, when he began, evangelical Christians in the Church of England were a tiny and somewhat persecuted minority, and he struggled with being called before bishops and laced down, and despised by more cultured people of the faith. His church is in central London, and that hasn't been easy either. But he grew through the experiences of life with his eyes locked in on the end of the process. During our time together, some very controversial subjects were on the floor, and Dr. Stott was on the hot seat. I was amazed by his grace under fire, his compassion in the face of hostility, and his humility in the face of his lessers, who seemed sometimes so proud. I was forced to listen by the power of his character. As we left, we prayed, and one of the men thanked God for what we had learned and thanked God for what we had discussed, but thanked God especially for the man we had encountered. That, my friends, is the difference that full-grown Christians make. I want to be like that. Do you? I long for a church like that. Do you? I asked Dr. Stott in our discussions if the evangelical church has, in his opinion, made any progress toward that vision of Christian character over the past 50 years of his ministry. He thought for a long time before answering and finally said, "I don't really think so." Then he said, "David, what do you think?" "I've thought for a long time, and I don't really think so either. We simply focus on the wrong things. Our personal growth is easily derailed by faulty focus. And the church is easily maimed by our passion for the wrong things. God's passion is to produce people who reflect his character." Is our eye on the right goal? It makes all of the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to know your heart. Help us to see your word and enable us by your Spirit to lock in firmly on the proper end. We thank you for life, all of it. We joyfully embrace it, even the pain, knowing that the pain produces patient endurance when received by faith, and focusing not upon that patient endurance, we trust it to have its biblical end, that we would be men and women, full grown, mature in Christ. Make us the kind of people who have an impact, the right kind of impact. Well, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.